or given to idolatry. The last city is in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 for the third and final city. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now you have three cities brought before you, and I want to spend a little time on each one. Either one could take up our time this morning, but there's a certain point I want to emphasize in connection with each one of these cities. The first one, over in Luke chapter 17, the city of Jerusalem, as it was in the time of our Lord Jesus. And it says he wept over the city. Then you have Athens, and in connection with Athens, Paul's heart was stirred when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. Then when you come to the third city, in Revelation 21 and 10, the holy city, John beheld it, and when he saw it, he was so entranced and so thrilled by the glory of it, he prayed, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." So you have these three cities, but I think they present another truth. Why did the Lord Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Because they knew the truth, but rejected it. That's why he wept over Jerusalem. Why was Paul's spirit stirred in Athens? Because here was a people who did not know the truth, but they wanted it, but evidently couldn't get it. But then when you come to the third and final city, the holy city, here you find a people, they knew the truth, they loved the truth, and were glorified by the truth. So we want to speak on these three remarkable cities. Jerusalem. You know, the Lord Jesus wept three times in his life. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He wept in Gethsemane's garden, and he wept over Jerusalem. The original language gives added force to his weeping over the city of Jerusalem. When he wept at the grave of Lazarus, it was a quiet, almost consoled weeping. But when he comes to Jerusalem, and he wept over the city, it's an emotional outburst. He sobbed visibly. He couldn't contain any longer. He broke down, and that's the force of his weeping over the city of Jerusalem. He was overcome when he thought of that city and what was going to happen to that city. There were larger cities than in his day. The city of Athens was larger than Jerusalem. And you have the city of Rome, known for its power. If Athens stands for learning, Rome stands for power. Then there was Babylon, and Babylon stands for luxury. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not weep over either of those cities, although they were considerably larger than Jerusalem. No doubt he was grieved over the sin that was going on in those cities, but he didn't weep over it. But when he came to Jerusalem, that little city of David lying in the valley, small by comparison with these other cities of learning, power, and luxury, he wept over Jerusalem. Why? Jerusalem stands for religion, worship. And they had rejected the light that God had given. God had sent his prophets. He had given them his word. They were highly privileged, and because they rejected light and privilege, the Lord Jesus Christ wept over them. Why, Athens hadn't had that opportunity. Rome hadn't had that opportunity. I question the gospel ever got to Rome until the Apostle Paul went there as a prisoner, as you have in Acts 27. that also, as far as Babylon was concerned, I question it knew anything of the gospel or the truth of God. But here is Jerusalem, a privileged city, a city who had heard the truth of God. God's prophets had cried in her streets. Jesus Christ was practically brought up near there. He was crucified there. And because of this city of light and privilege rejecting the truth, he wept over it. He wept for four reasons. He wept because of their willful spiritual blindness. He says through the prophet Isaiah, their eyes have they closed that they should not see. And here is this city, claiming to be the religious metropolis of the earth, boasting and priding itself in having had the law of God and the statutes of God given to it, priding itself in the fact it's the city of David. And yet when the truth of God was presented to it in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, they rejected it. And Jesus Christ wept over the city. He wept because of the fearfulness of impending unavoidable doom that was coming very shortly. How solemn are those words in verse 43. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, gives us an account of the siege of Jerusalem under Titus with 30,000 soldiers, and how that poor city was raped and ravaged and suffering such as few cities have ever suffered or ever will under the Roman army. And this description given by Josephus would make the blood almost congeal in your veins. Carrying out what Jesus Christ said would soon come. Only a matter of 30 years. And thus he wept because of what was coming upon that city. Another reason why he wept, they had defamed his temple. He says, my house you've made a house of merchandise. Well, with a house of prayer, you've made it a house of merchandise, a den of thieves. The Lord Jesus Christ, I'll tell you, a lot of people look upon him as feminine, but the Lord Jesus Christ was masculine. Twice he emptied the temple. He made a whip of small cords on one occasion. He went into the temple and he turned upside down the tables of the money changers and he drove them all out. Is this the man, Christ Jesus, the one meek and lowly in heart? Yes, he was meek and lowly in heart, but remember, friend, he could be also angry and very masculine. He went into the temple on two occasions and he cleaned them up. He says, you've made my house a house of merchandise. Money everywhere when he overturned their tables. I begin to wonder today when I think of the suppers sold in churches. A veritable restaurant, the bazaars and all the rest. A house of merchandise, means of making money. That seems to be the situation today. And today they're sending out bills. If you don't attend church, you get a bill. And there's one church in town, if not two. Now they've hired a man to give them a salary to go around and collect the money from the members. If they don't attend. Stay at home, go to the beach, do what you like on Sunday, but give us the cash. A house of merchandise. And he says, a den of thieves. A thief is somebody who robs people of something. Are the churches robbing some of them? Are they robbing people of anything today? Yes. They are robbing them of a knowledge of this book. They are robbing the congregation of the truth of God. They're being told just about everything but what's within the covers of this blessed book. And God's people and others are being robbed. Sinners are being robbed of the opportunity of hearing the old-fashioned gospel and being saved. That's why he wept over the city. They had desecrated and defamed this temple on two occasions. In other words, his weeping was this. They had had their last chance. He says, you know not the time of your visitation and the things that belong unto thy peace. What were the things they could have had? They could have had peace through the blood of Christ. He made peace through the blood of his cross. They could have had it on the simplest possible terms by faith. And the Spirit of God would have produced peace in their heart. Jesus Christ is our peace. But he says, those things now are hid from your eyes. Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. These things are hid from your eyes. You've had your last opportunity. That's why the Savior wept. In other words, it's too late. I wish Christians could enter into the seriousness of what it means for a sinner to reject Jesus Christ. Here's a city that had rejected Jesus Christ, and he wept over it. He sobbed, he broke his heart. They've rejected him. They won't have him. How sad, how tragic. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. They had crossed the line. There is no hope, and he wept because of it. I fear many have crossed that line right here in the Albany Gospel Chapel in the years past. We've seen more often than once people go out of this chapel under conviction of sin, with tears running down their cheeks, biting their lips, hoping they can get out and get home without making a decision. They want to be saved, but not now. Some of them have never come back. Likely they crossed the line. They made their decision. I fear many have done that. And there'll likely be many more. It's a sad thing to cross the line from God's mercy to his wrath. And I can say this, you have been warned of an empty profession, the danger of having a profession without possessing Christ. You have been plainly told that church membership will not take you to heaven, it will not save you. You've been clearly shown from the Bible that a good life and good works will not purchase salvation. You have listened to the way of salvation made clear and plain, that it's all through Jesus Christ and what he did for you upon the cross. You've been told you must be born again or never enter heaven. 'Tis only blood-washed ones are there, the ransomed and forgiven. And yet you reject it. You refuse to have it. The Lord Jesus wept over a city because they did what you're doing this morning, rejecting the truth. But here's our second city over in Acts, Athens. Jerusalem knew the truth, but rejected it. Athens wanted the truth, but did not know it. In those cities of modern Christendom are like the first, like Jerusalem. They've had the truth. They've rejected it. But there are non-Christian cities all over the world, large cities. They haven't heard the truth. They're stretching out empty hands. They've hungry hearts. What is the truth? And like Athens, they've been bowing down to idols. And idolatry hasn't satisfied them. I wonder if we as Christians weep brokenly over the first. That our country has slowly but deliberately rejected the gospel, the old-fashioned gospel. That's evident. Our country's on the decline, and we can't get away from the fact, as I mentioned to someone last night, even the pigs of our country should awaken sensible and intelligent men and women. The pace of life. Let me tell you one thing, it's not going to slow down. People say, oh, for the old days when people had time to live. Today the pace is stepping up. Automation is increasing. Let me tell you, you're going to be going faster in years ahead than you've ever gone before. There's got to be a stopping place. When will it stop? When the crash comes. That's when. When this world, gaining such speed and such momentum in its rejection of the gospel, will have an accident because of the speed, and that collision will be with an angry God who's going to punish it because of its rejection of his truth. You who are up in years a little bit, and you don't have to be too old, you've seen days you'll never see again. Life and the pace of life's never going to slow down. It's going to get faster. And the tension is going to rise. The demand for sedatives, tranquilizers, going to increase. Nerves are going to snap. Emotional conditions will increase. Mental imbalance will also rise because of the pace this world is set. They've rejected God. They've been too busy making money. Too fast industrializing. Haven't time for church. Worn out at the end of 6 days battling for a living. Sunday go to the beach. Go anywhere but go to church. And that's the real place to go if you want to get quieted down. That's if you hear the Bible. That's our modern civilization. Do we weep over it? Having had its chance. Do we painfully weep over the fact of these nations, non-Christian nations, that want the truth, but no one dare to give it to them? The Western industrialized, commercialized, mechanized world now have a metallic attitude towards the pure spiritual Christianity. What does that mean? And I'm going to say Albany's no exception. They don't want true, pure, solid, spiritual Christianity that affects their life and changes their life. They want a little smear of religion, just enough to make them respectable, just enough to say, I'm a member of the church. Some of them boast in being in an office in the church, and they live like the devil. Yet they claim to be Christian. That's all the Christianity they want. But let them sit under the old-fashioned gospel and hear about what it means to be born again and live for Jesus Christ. That's too spiritual. I don't want that. It would spoil my life. I couldn't do the things I want to do. Well, if that's what you want, that's what the Western civilization wanted, and it's got it. But I'll tell you, Christ is not in it. But oh, the regions beyond, where millions are groping in darkness, hungry, thirsty, dying, wanting the truth, but they can't get it. When Saul went to Athens, he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. At every street corner, if you read the history, everywhere you see idols, 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 temples. Everywhere you'd see people worshiping idols. Yes. But they didn't know God. Paul says, I perceive that you people in Athens are too superstitious, you're too religious. In fact, he said, I saw over your main altar this superscription to the unknown God. Now he says, the one you ignorantly worship, I'm going to declare unto you. Though the heathen lands teeming with their millions who worship their idols, that's all they know to worship. They'd love to have something better. They'd love to know something better. They'd love to hear something better. They'd like to accept something better. Yes, but no one's there to tell them. Paul says, my spirit is stirred because of it. Weep over those who had their chance and rejected it. But also weep over those who want a chance but can't have it because no one's there to tell them the truth. That's the situation. Sometimes I wonder if I'm wasting my time in Albany. So few want to be saved. I've had missionaries write to me and said, Brother Wilson, if you'd only come over here, we could give you an audience of 2,000 to 5,000 people who want to hear the gospel. Hungry for it. And then you preach your heart out week after week in Albany, and about 1 or 2 a month come to know Christ. They don't want it. They're caught in the current, and it's too strong for them to break from it. They're like Jerusalem, having heard the truth and rejected it. Millions in the world would love to hear what you're hearing this morning, but no one's there to tell them. I wonder sometimes and seriously whether I'm wasting my time telling some of you time and time and time again the old-fashioned gospel, and you go out the door, and that's the end. Back the next time to hear the same thing. It pulls off you like water off a duck's back. You're reaching the stage of Jerusalem. Athens is the capital of the world, the seat of learning, culture, art, yet without the true God. Paul says, you've got all kinds of religion here. Everywhere you go, you see idol temples. There's plenty of religion in Albany. You can go down the street, you can hardly go 2 or 3 blocks without seeing a church. Plenty of religion, but how many have Jesus Christ? How many have been born again? How many are living Jesus Christ? Why, if you live half a Christian these days, people think you're crazy or a fanatic. Why, if anybody quotes a verse of the Bible at the office or in the factory, people say, well, you're preaching. Why, Christians should know the Bible. They want just religion. So they can have something that may give them a little bit of hope when they die, and make them at least respectable. Yes, so the preacher can say, well, so-and-so, yes, he lived a wonderful life. He was a faithful attendant of the church. I don't suppose he's been inside the door in 5 years, but the preacher said he was a faithful attendant, paid up his dues, all the rest of it. Yes. Like one preacher was eulogizing a man in the coffin. And the mother said to her boy, and she was a widow, and as she sat and listened to this wonderful eulogy about this man, she said to her son, step up and see if that's your dad in that coffin. Oh, yes, you can hear all the flowery eulogies you like, but that's not going to put you through the pearly gates. A lot of people are having that said over their corpse while their soul's in hell. They weren't born again. That's the solemn tragedy. But you notice what Paul preached. His spirit was stirred. He says he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Wasn't that wonderful? He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. He had one message. And friend, that's our one message to you this morning and always will be. Jesus and the resurrection. And it says some mocked. Others said, well, we'll hear you again of this matter. They were procrastinators, putting it off. But it says, howbeit, some believe. And their names are given in that very chapter, the 17th of Acts. Let me tell you this, friend. That's the threefold reaction to many a sermon. Some will mock it. Some of you may reject what I'm saying this morning. It makes no difference. It won't prevent these things from happening.
Some will mock.
Some will say, well, it sounds pretty good. We'll come back and hear you again. Many a one has done that and has turned up in a lost eternity. But a third class believed, and their names are written in this book. And if you accept the gospel, your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, how did he end that sermon that day? He ended with reference to the judgment. He said, the times of this ignorance, you people, with all your religion, God has winked at or overlooked. But now, he says, it's different. You've heard the truth. I've told you about Jesus and the resurrection. You can no longer claim ignorance. The time of this ignorance, God has overlooked. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, even Jesus, whom he hath raised from the dead. God hath appointed a day. You can read this in that chapter 17 of Acts. There's the certainty of it. God has appointed a day, and Fred, when God appoints a day for you to meet him, you're going to meet him on that day. You may break the appointment with a doctor or some other appointment, but you'll not break this one. God will see to it that you're there. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. There's the universality of it, the world. But let me tell you something pleasant here. Not true believers. Born-again believers won't appear at this judgment. You have that in Romans 8 and 1. There is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. John 5 and 24. They shall not come into judgment. They pass from death unto life. And in that coming day when God shall judge the world, not one born again, blood-washed child of God will be there. Their judgment took place at Calvary when Jesus as their substitute died in their stead and faced God with their sins. They accepted him as their Savior and were really born again, they'll not come into judgment. Then the basis of it, idle words, deeds done in the body, secret things, but most of all rejection of Jesus Christ. Who's the administrator of this judgment in this verse? God hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised Christ from the dead. And Jesus Christ is going to be the administrator at this judgment. None of you this morning would be so foolish as to refuse the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Refuse to believe it. God links up with the resurrection of Jesus Christ this day of judgment. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath raised from the dead. And just as sure as Jesus Christ rose from the dead 1900 years ago, just so sure will he be the one on the throne in that coming day of judgment, the administrator of it. And just so surely will you be there if you die in your sin. And the issue of it, eternal punishment. And you can't punish a thing that doesn't exist. And your Bible speaks of eternal punishment. Then you come to the third city, the measure of relief. What a wonderful city this is. First of all, you have the city, Jerusalem. They heard the truth, they rejected it. Then you have Athens. They didn't know the truth, they wanted it, but no one was there to give it to them. Paul says, my soul was stirred. Jesus wept over the one and Paul's spirit was stirred over the other. But John sees this city. Notice what it says in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The third city, the inhabitants of this city know the truth. They love it, and they're going to be glorified by it. Let me ask you this morning, is this true of you? If it's going to be true of you in eternity, it'll have to be true of you here. Do you know the truth? And do you love it? That's the question. Do you know the truth as it is in Christ? And do you love to hear the truth? If so, you'll be eventually glorified by it, as we have in this verse concerning the city. You notice he was carried up into an high mountain. God would have us to see all things from a high altitude. He that stands high sees far. That's quite evident. Broad landscapes are never seen from lowland. You've got to get up onto the high mountaintop. It is elevation that gives broad vision. You want latitude. If you want longitude, you'll have to get altitude. It's up on this mountain where he sees that beautiful city, the New Jerusalem. John, on this great and high mountain. You know, if you were to turn back to chapter 13, you would see him on the seashore. What does he see in chapter 13? He sees a beast coming up out of the sea, a horrible beast. On the seashore, he sees a beast coming up. On the mountain's top, he sees a beautiful city. You know, too many of God's people are on the seashore. They see beasts coming up. But although that is a political monster that's appearing, out of a restless world, the troubled sea, yet a lot of God's people are seeing beasts rising up out of the future. What are some of those beasts? The beast of ill health. The beast, it may be, of death. The beast of the loss of loved ones. Maybe the beast of poverty. The beast of a ghastly war. You see these beasts rising up out of the sea of the future. If you got on this high hill, this mountain top, and saw what John saw, what every Christian has the privilege of seeing, you wouldn't be seeing these beasts. These and many more beasts will rise up in the future. Frightful beasts. Frightful. But you don't have to see them. The usual TV program, the usual newspaper, its glaring headline, the usual magazine off the stand, the usual conversation, the usual company you keep as a Christian even, tends to keep you on the lowlands and keep you off the mountaintop to see spiritual things, eternal things. God's people were intended to see the high, wide, long view, God's view of things, God's plan and God's purpose. Have you seen these things from the mountaintop? Seeing God's plan, God's purpose for this world? A couple of weeks ago, I went up, as some of you know, to Waynesboro, Georgia, for the holidays. I went through that new cutoff this side of Cradeen. Maybe some of you have gone over it. Beautiful, wide highway, something like it, down the front of this chapel. And it runs right through three or four long blocks, no houses there, just wide open field, and then it comes to that end. I thought that's strange. I don't see any future for this area out here. Why did they put this beautiful highway with the sidewalks and curbs right out here? Wide open country, then it comes to an end. I was talking to Mr. Sinclair the other day. I said, Mr. Sinclair, he's the head of Chris County Power, comes through here at the chapel, not here this morning. I said, Mr. Sinclair, do they have a plan for the future? It's going to link up other networks with this dead-end highway here. He said, yeah. They have a plan. May not be realized for 3 or 4 years, but they've got a plan. And this beautiful highway here is going to link up with a super highway and so on. I thought to myself how, like many a Christian, he comes to a dead-end street. He doesn't know which way to turn. I can't see why this had to happen. Why did God bring me here? Get up on the mountaintop and you'll see there's a plan. God has a purpose. Someday, it may not be in this life, it may be in the next, we'll see that dead-end street open up and link on to what God had in mind. A beautiful highway of fellowship and communion and companionship with himself. You only see these things from the mountaintop, not down in the lowlands. What will give us this high view? How can we see these things? First of all, you've got to be saved. You can't see them if you're just an unconverted church member. You've got to be born again. You've got to know something of fellowship and communion with God. You've got to know something of prayer, daily reading this book and attending meetings and engaging in service for the Lord if you want to be on this mountaintop and see these things from a high altitude instead of down at sea level seeing things from the seaside. Depends on whether you want to see the beast rise up or whether you want to see the holy city. And what a beautiful city it is. A life of fellowship, if we had time to go into it. In that city, a wonderful life of fellowship. Now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then shall we know even as we are known. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. In that city, a wonderful life of fellowship. In that city that John saw, a wonderful life of rest. They rest from their labors. You read in Revelation chapter 14. Wonderful life of full knowledge. Here we know in part, or partially, then shall we know even as we are known. We'll know it all then. We'll see God's plan and purpose. In that city, it'll be a life of holiness, as you have in verse 27 of chapter 21. No sin shall enter there. It'll be a life of joy, as you have in verse 4, and rejoicing. It'll be a life of service. His servants shall serve him, in verse 3 of chapter 22. A life of abundance. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. There'll be no thirst, no hunger, no sickness, no sorrow, no sighing, no death. No funerals will mar that street or those streets, nor any cemeteries mar or scar the landscape of that city. What a city it'll be, and a life of glory. That's the city John saw. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Christ Jesus says in John 17, referring to his own and praying for them, that they may be with me where I am, beholding my glory. How wonderful, a city of glory. Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and eternal and exceeding weight of glory. A city of glory. This is what John saw from the mountaintop. Which city is yours? Are you still in Jerusalem? Having heard the truth and getting harder by the hour? More difficult every passing day and every passing Sunday for you to get saved because you've heard the truth so much. If Jesus Christ were here, he'd weep over you. He'd weep over you. If I had more of Christ about me, I'd weep too. But I'm human. Sometimes I do weep over people who've heard the gospel so many times and rejected just as many times they hear. Some of you are doing that right this minute. That's Jerusalem. What about the second city, Athens? Wanting the truth. But they don't know it. Nobody in this chapel can say that. You don't belong in Athens. If you enter this chapel being an Athenian, wanting the truth but not knowing what it is, you've been stripped of that argument now. But every time people come in this chapel, I make it my business to give them the gospel. And no one will go out the doors of this chapel saying, I didn't know the way. Even if it's a prayer meeting, we tell people the only way to be saved is through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for them on the cross. So you can't say, I belong to Athens. You're either in Jerusalem below, knowing the truth and rejecting it, or you belong to Jerusalem, which is above, the holy city. You know the truth. You love it. And eventually you'll be glorified by it. Which is, are you going to stay in Jerusalem and be harder next Sunday to reach than you are today? Or are you going to settle it this morning before the crust thickens? Are you going to receive Christ today and pass over into the holy city by faith now and in spirit, but in the day to come with the person of Christ having a body like unto his, where you'll know the truth, you'll love the truth, you'll be glorified by the truth? What is your decision? Will you this morning open your heart and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Joining the Albany Gospel Chapel is not enough. That won't save you. Some of you already are members of churches, and you're not saved, and you know it. We want you to come to know Jesus Christ. When you know Jesus Christ, then we'll be happy to have you in fellowship. But we want to know, first of all, that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and know you're saved, and know you're going to heaven. And I'm not saying that everybody who's in fellowship at the Albany Gospel Chapel is saved either. I would to God I could say it with definite. But Jesus Christ had a Judas among his followers. It's quite easy for someone to slip into fellowship here who's never been born again, having the language, but not the life. So I asked you this morning, do you really want to know Christ? Do you really want to be saved? If you do, why not right now? God loves you. Christ died for you. Open your heart and let him in this minute. Before another minute hardens your heart that much more. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. We pray thee to speak to all of our hearts. We would that we had the spirit of our blessed Lord who wept over the city that heard his voice and then rejected him. We pray for the dark places of the earth, the millions of heathen who are dying in idols' temples, without a knowledge of Christ. Oh God, we pray for them. We pray for those here today who are not Christians. Some of them are sincere, they want to be. May it be such who will open their hearts now and receive the Savior. Become part of that happy number who know the truth and love it, and soon shall be glorified by it when our Lord Jesus comes again. We ask you to save some precious soul this very minute in our Savior's name. Amen.